Continuing our series in the letters to the seven churches, we turn to Revelation chapter 3 and at verse 7, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, let us hear the word of our God. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. And may God bless to us his word. Now, last Lord's Day, we considered a church that was in a desperate spiritual condition. Indeed, so weak was the church in Sardis that the Lord Jesus Christ called it dead. And that's a sober reminder to us of the spiritual condition that churches and even individual Christians can fall into. But this morning we are presented with so different a scene. We turn to the church in Philadelphia, and here we find a church as a church of Jesus Christ should be. Here we get to see the church, the bride of Christ, as she should be, beautiful and adorned for her husband. And it does us good, or at least it has done me good this past week, considering the church in Philadelphia and by being encouraged by what it says to us about what the church can be. Because here is a church that, as we'll see, is in itself weak, a church that is opposed and oppressed. But here is a church that receives not one word of criticism from the Lord Jesus Christ, but only has loving praise and encouragement bestowed on it. And it is indeed a joy to be reminded what the church of Jesus Christ on earth, by the grace of God, can be. A church that witnesses, a church that perseveres in the face of opposition, a church that is faithful, and a church that finds all her strength, all her resources in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may well know the prayer of the 19th century minister, Robert Murray McShane. He often prayed, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. And that's a great prayer. That's a great prayer. But this letter to Philadelphia can inspire in our hearts a very similar prayer, I think. For your glory, Lord, make CPC as Philadelphian a church, as a church of redeemed sinners can be. And if this letter inspires in us that prayer, then it will have done its work. Well, turning to the letter itself, we see the familiar pattern of the seven letters. These are very Presbyterian letters. They are decent and in good order. They follow the same pattern. There's the introduction. There's the diagnosis of the condition of the church. There's the exhortation to action. And then there are the concluding encouragements and promises offered to the church. And we'll just make our way through these sections in turn. First is verse 7, the introduction to the letter. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Like all the seven letters, the letter opens not with a focus on the place. There's no great description of Philadelphia, what it was like, what its history was. The letter begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, a description of Him. And that is to remind us that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is always to be preeminent in the life of any church. His character, His person, His work. That is where our first thoughts always are to go. Whether it is the church in Sardis, near dead. Whether it is the church in Philadelphia, bursting with spiritual life. The first need of any church is to have its eyes fixed once again on the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing is that it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ in abstract that any church is to look to. But the church is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in a specific way that fits the needs of the church. And so Jesus introduces himself to this church in Philadelphia, not simply as the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a very specific way. As the one who is holy, the one who is true, and the one who has the key to open doors that no one can shut. And he does this to tailor his work and his character to the needs of Philadelphia. The first thing he does in coming to them is reminds them that he is God all over and blessed forever. He says, I am the one who is holy and true. And throughout the book of Revelation, holiness and truth are predicated of God. In Revelation 6, it is God himself who is called holy and true. And so Jesus comes to this church that he will later describe as weak. And he says, remember that your Savior who cares for you is God himself. But Jesus, once again, didn't just choose any attributes to remind this church that he was God. He chose holiness and truth. Holiness and truth. As we'll see, the church in Philadelphia was opposed by the Jews. And how did the God of the Old Testament, our God, describe himself? The Holy One of Israel. And Jesus comes to this church in the context of opposition and persecution from false Jews. And he says, "No, I am the Holy One of the new Israel. You are the true people of God. I am the Holy One of the new Israel." But Jesus also says that he is true. What the Jews were saying to the church, that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was not the one to follow, he was not the promised one of God. Jesus comes and he reminds this church that my witness is true. I am the true Son of God. But not only does Jesus introduce himself as divine in his holiness and truth, he also comes to this church and he says, "I am the one who is sovereign over the kingdom of God." Drawing from that passage that Peter read earlier, Jesus says to Philadelphia, "I am the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." And in that passage in Isaiah, we had an unfaithful steward replaced with a faithful steward, Eliakim. And the steward in Isaiah's day controlled access to Hezekiah the king. The steward decided who did and didn't get to see the king. The steward decided how the resources of the royal household were deployed. When God was raising up Eliakim as the one who was to be his faithful steward, God said, "I will commit the authority of the king into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He will open, no one shuts. He shuts, and no one opens." And the point of this reference back to Isaiah is to say that the greater than Eliakim has come. Jesus as the true and ultimate ruler over God's covenant people has come. Jesus as the one who ultimately controls access to the Father has come. And that access he controls is his alone and sovereign. And that's so important to this church in Philadelphia. The Jews, the synagogue of Satan, had cast the Christians out. And the Jewish Christians would have felt they were being cast out of the kingdom of God, cast out of the covenant people of God. And Jesus comes to them and says, "No. Whatever men may do to you, whatever the synagogue may do to you in casting you out, know this, that I am sovereign over the kingdom of God. I have not cast you out, and I will never cast you out because you are my people." Jesus comes and encourages the church in Philadelphia with who he is, the holy and true God, and the one who has the key to the kingdom of God. But having so introduced himself, Jesus goes on to diagnose and describe the condition of the church in Philadelphia. And Jesus really says three things about the condition of this church. The first we have in verse 8. "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." The first thing Jesus says about this church is, "You are weak, but in me you are strong." The first thing Jesus says directly about this church is, "I know you have but little power. You have little strength, little power. In yourselves, Philadelphia, I know that you aren't numerous. You aren't powerful. You aren't rich. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that it is to this weak church, so lacking in the resources of this world, that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says nothing, nothing but good. And in an age so obsessed with power, success, outward riches, it is good to be reminded that it is to the weak church that Jesus comes and showers praise. But if this church was weak in itself, and it was, this church is strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. For behold, says Jesus, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now what is this promise that the Lord Jesus gives to this weak church? What does it mean? Well, it means firstly, yes, that the Lord Jesus Christ has opened to this church a door into heaven, into the kingdom of God, and no one will be able to close the kingdom of God against them. That's how John uses the image of an open door into heaven in Revelation chapter 4. But as we'll see in a minute, there's such an important emphasis on witness, on evangelism in this letter to Philadelphia. And I think we can see a reference to that in this promise. Because throughout the New Testament, what does the image of this open door mean? What is it used to represent? And it is an open door of gospel usefulness and gospel witness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says, a wide door for effective work was opened to me. And Paul in Colossians asked and said, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And so what the Lord is really saying to this church in Philadelphia is, yes, I have opened the door to heaven for you, but I have opened to you in Philadelphia the door for gospel usefulness and gospel witness. You are weak, Philadelphia, and you are poor. But know, because I have opened this door of gospel witness and gospel usefulness, nothing can stand in the way of you witnessing for me in Philadelphia. The numbers of conversions you might see may be small, but know that that door of usefulness is open. And what we see, what we are told, is that the church is using that open door. Look at the end of verse 8. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. And turning that positively, what does that mean? If they have not denied the name of Jesus, it means they have confessed that name. They have witnessed to that name in Philadelphia. They are using the open door that the Lord has put before them for gospel witness and gospel usefulness. And that is a question for us as a church. Are we praying, as the Apostle Paul did, that the doors would be opened to us in Cambridge for witness and usefulness? And are we walking through the open doors that the Lord undoubtedly sets before us here? You know, we had an office bearers meeting on Monday, and one of the very helpful questions that Andrew put to the meeting was. As a church, are we intentionally and purposefully pursuing every avenue we have to witness? Are we seeking out open doors, reaching through them in all the ways that we could? And there's much to prayerfully ponder in that challenge to our church life, I think. But having assessed the church in Philadelphia as weak yet strong in himself, the Lord Jesus moves on in verse 9 and describes a church that is oppressed, but a church that will see its oppressors converted. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, the church in Philadelphia obviously had a difficult relationship with the Jewish community that was there. It's not hard to imagine the converts to Christianity being excluded from their Jewish families, being cast out by their friends, being expelled from the synagogue. And it's not hard to imagine the bitterness with which the synagogue might view this Christian community. Who are these people who have sprung up overnight claiming to worship the God of Israel that we have worshipped for thousands of years? It is not hard to understand the animosity and the difficulties that the Christians must have faced in Philadelphia. But it is so sad to think of the Jews coming to this point. To them belong the adoption, the covenants, the promises. And yet here they are, a synagogue of Satan, opposing the church of their Messiah. And again, that is a reminder to us of how the people of God can fall away from their profession. But the wonderful thing here in this letter to Philadelphia is that because the Philadelphians are a witnessing church, because this church has an open door set before it, and because they are going through that door confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of these things, they will see the Jews who are oppressing them converted and coming to saving faith. See what Jesus says, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's possible, as we read this, to think of the Jews being forced, being taken in an involuntary way and made to bow down before the church. But that's, of course, not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is going back to these passages in Isaiah when the promise of the conversion of the Gentiles was given. Isaiah said to the Jews, the sons of those who have afflicted you shall come bending low to you. Those who have despised you shall bow at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. And what Jesus is doing is he's turning that image on its head. He's saying Isaiah promised that the Gentiles would come and bow in worship, in repentance, in faith before the God of Israel. And Jesus is saying that has now turned around. In Philadelphia, it is the Jews who need to be converted. And because you have witnessed to them, they will come, they will bow down before you, and they will worship once again the Lord, their God. And again, what hope this should give us. Here were those hardened against the gospel. Here were those who were oppressing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much as to be called a synagogue of Satan. And what Jesus comes and says to his people is, through your witness, they can and they will be saved. What a testimony to the power and saving grace this is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how that should stir us up and spur us on in our witness to people, even the most hardened opponents of the gospel. But before we move on, what a wonderful phrase Jesus uses to describe the conversion of the Jews in Philadelphia. They will learn that I have loved you. You know, when we're converted, we have so much to learn. But the one thing Jesus highlights is that when these Jews were converted, they would know that the church, the fellowship of God's people, were the people on which God had set his love. And you know, what a good thought that would be to have on our minds Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Thursday evening, when we gather. We are gathering to be with the people that God loves. And where else would we rather be Sundays and Thursdays? So a church that is strong, a church that is oppressed, but which will see their opponents converted. And then verse 10, a church that is faithful and therefore will be upheld in trials. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. As this church has been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, so he will show himself faithful to this church. He will uphold it through the trial, the temptation, the testing that is to come. Now, the Lord Jesus does not promise in any way that this church will be spared the trial, the testing, the temptation that is to come. From beginning to end, the Bible shows us that God's people are a tried, tested, and a suffering people. The Lord Jesus didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world, freed from trials and temptations. He prayed that in these trials, in these temptations, we would be kept from the power of Satan. We are never promised to be free from suffering. But the glorious promise is that God will uphold us and sustain us in our trials and in our sufferings. What was Job brought to say? But God knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I will come out as gold. God will uphold his people in their sufferings. So, a church that was weak, yet strong in Christ. A church that was oppressed, yet witnessed faithfully to its community. And a church that endured faithfully and would be upheld in the trials that were to come. Make us, O Lord, as Philadelphian a church, as a church of redeemed sinners can be. But in verse 11, the Lord Jesus moves on from describing the condition of this church to an exhortation. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Now, this coming of the Lord Jesus isn't his final coming. It's really a promise that he will come to sustain the church in the trials and temptations that are about to come on it. And even that thought is so comforting. That the Lord Jesus doesn't stand apart from us in the trials, the tests that come upon us. But he comes quickly to be with us in our trials and to sustain us. But Christ goes on to say to the church in Philadelphia, remember, do not be presumptuous. Do not be presumptuous. I have said wonderful things about you, but remember this, hold fast. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. You know, whatever spiritual blessings God has given us, whatever gifts God has given to us, we can never rest on our spiritual laurels. We can never sit back and take it easy. We always have to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. There was an incident in the church when I was a very young Christian. There was an elder in the church who had taken a faithful stand in a case of the church having to deal with immorality. He was a man of decades of sound Christian experience. He had stood numerous trials in church life and remained faithful. And 3 years after this time of great testing, when he stood fast, 3 years later, he had to be dismissed from the eldership because he had made a young girl in her 20s pregnant, betraying his family, betraying everything he had stood for. And why? Because he had failed to hold fast what he had. And that can happen to any of us decades on into our Christian lives. We can never presume. Each and every day, however spiritually privileged and blessed we are, we must hold fast lest our crown is taken. But Jesus does not end this letter with exhortations. He concludes with glorious promises in verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. To the one who conquers, to the one who holds fast to me, to the one who overcomes in me, the great overcomer, to that one I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And the temple of God, of course, is heaven itself. And to be made a pillar in the temple of God in heaven means to be established firm and fast there. The reference again is back to Isaiah 22. Peter pointed out that Eliakim, that secure peg, ultimately failed and crumbled. But Jesus is saying, I am the true Eliakim. I will never fail. I will never crumble. And so you, my people, are secure pillars in heaven. And you shall never go out of heaven. And that security, that fixedness, that firmness was so important to these Philadelphian believers. Their city suffered so often from earthquakes. Their buildings crumbled and fell down. But Jesus comes and says to them, in heaven it will not be like that. Your place is fixed and sure. And as a token of that fixedness, that surety, in heaven believers will have the name of God himself stamped on them. God will say, you are mine. You have my name. And God will write not only his name on them, but the name of heaven itself, the New Jerusalem. God will say to them, you are citizens of heaven. The name of heaven is on you. And then the name of Jesus Christ will be put on them too. What a glorious picture of the security the blessedness of heaven. What a wonderful set of promises. To be immovable in heaven. To be owned by God from all eternity. To have the name of citizens of heaven stamped on us. To have the name of Jesus stamped on us. What an incentive that is to hold fast, lest any man take our crown. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.